Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody had a good week. It's kind of been a crazy week this week with all the storms and everything. And it's hard, I guess it's not too hard to believe that that would happen right before the Holy Days, but it's right before the Holy Days. Now, back in 2009, Rachel and I had saved up enough money for a down payment on a larger house. You know, we had purchased our starter house in 2003, and I had planned on living there for about 10 years and then saving up to move onto a larger house. However, after Jonathan was born, Rachel told me my plan wasn't correct anymore, and our house was too small. Now, the market was pretty crazy at that point, similar to today. So I wouldn't budge it 2006, because that's when he was born. And Rachel made it clear that she was miserable living in our house, so that was a little touch and go. But by the summer of 2009, I was convinced that the housing market was probably nearing a low point and agreed that we could start looking for a new house. And Rachel was on it immediately. We were going and visiting different places, but we just weren't finding anything that sort of met what we both felt comfortable with. But sometime in the middle of July, we visited the house that we ultimately put an offer on and bought. But for a variety of reasons, we didn't actually move in until the fall of 2009. So we, you know, moved in at the end of the fall, and Rachel was thrilled to be in a larger house. It had the circle that the kids could run around in. She didn't love the yard because it was kind of a weird shape, but she was okay with that. But generally speaking, she was thrilled. However, in the spring of 2010, it's basically about 6 months after we moved in, I received a frantic call at work. I picked up the phone, and Rachel was in hysterics. And she was adamant that we had to move, and we had to move now. And it took me a little while to, like, calm her down enough to figure out what exactly had gone on and what the emergency was. But apparently, she had seen a snake in the backyard. And not only that, it appeared to have come out from underneath the patio right in the house. So the snakes had been living right next to the house. And likely, there was a whole brood of snakes, because we saw about three or four of them. She saw about three or four of them soon after. Now, we didn't know any of our neighbors at that point, but Rachel got so worked up that she actually went over and introduced herself to the neighbors and asked them if they would kill her snakes for her. I think he killed a few that day. And Rachel went out and invested in large quantities of snake begone, which were spread all around our house. But by now, I'm guessing that you figured out that Rachel hates snakes. She's not alone in this, though. And actually, I believe she's living proof of one of the first prophecies in the Bible. So if we could turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. And Mr. Rangel kind of referred to this a little bit. But it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And then God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree, which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, or hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, we're introduced to a character that has no name here. But he came in the form of a snake. And he deceived Eve, and he was instrumental in the fall of mankind. You know, God recognized him and cursed him. And he cursed the physical instrument that he used as well, the serpent. And this curse had a literal interpretation. Human beings, for the most part, hate snakes. If we see one, we generally try and kill it. But it had a spiritual implication as well. You know, Rachel and many other women and men literally hate snakes today. But obviously the snake was a spiritual being. And the seed of the woman in Christ ultimately destroyed it. But who or what is the snake? What do we really know about this being? You know, the interesting thing is that this being isn't explicitly identified until the last book of the Bible. Let's turn back to Revelation 12. He's mentioned throughout the Bible. But in Revelation 12, it connects him specifically with the Garden of Eden. There are some others that do as well. We're going to read verses 7 through 9. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know, although a case could have previously been made for the adversary to have been the serpent, here in the book of Revelations, it makes that identification crystal clear. You know, that great dragon was the ancient serpent in the garden. And he is said to have deceived the whole world. Now, first, I want to point out that the word that we use, Satan, is really just an English transliteration of the Hebrew word for adversary. An adversary is someone that contends with, opposes, or resists someone. And in this specific case, the adversary is a spirit being that contends with, opposes, and resists God and his will. Now, there's a lot of ideas in our culture about this being, but let's read what the Bible tells us about him, because the Bible says quite a bit about our adversary. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. Ezekiel 28. Starting in verse 12. It says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So right now, there is no human being other than Adam and Eve in Eden. This is not about a physical king of Tyre. This is about a spirit being. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond. The beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and I devoured you and turned you into ashes upon the earth. You know, as I said at the beginning, this is about a being that was in the Garden of Eden. This is about a being, a spirit being, that God calls a cherub. This is about the snake that was in the Garden of Eden, the adversary of God. He's referred to here as the King of Tyre because in reality, he was the ruler over the Prince of Tyre, spoken of early in the chapter. He's the ruler over many rulers of this world. He's the true spiritual ruler over our world. Scripture tells us that this being was created by God. He did not always exist. God made him. And this being was created perfect, full of wisdom and beauty. A seal was given to those in authority as a representation of their source of authority. It would have marked this being as being out superior over other beings that God had created. This being was an honored being. God himself gave him a covering that was adorned with great glory and splendor. It's interesting that many of the stones listed here, the precious stones, the gemstones, are similar to the same stones that were on the priest's breastplate. However, this only included 9 of the 12 stones that were on the breastplate. This scripture mentions musical instruments. You know, before his fall, this being seems to have had a significant role in the music of heaven, surrounding the throne of God. It also calls him an anointed cherub who covers, which means that this was an angelic being surrounding the throne of God, covering over it. The cherubim surrounding God's throne cover it with their wings, at least on the ark. That's how God depicted things. And apparently, this being was one of them. God put this being in his position, and God gave this being his glory and honor. And this being was with God and had freedom to move amongst the fiery stones. Now, we don't totally understand what that means. We've not seen what heaven looks like. Could have been fiery stones. But this also could have been that he was in the midst of other angelic beings called seraphim, because the seraphim literally means burning ones or fiery ones. And everything seemed as perfection with this being until something happened. It says iniquity or sin was found within this being. Now, God did not create the sin. It was found in this being. This being created it within itself. And it states that this being was proud, or its heart was lifted up. Because of everything God had given it, this pride corrupted its wisdom. The original sin was pride. It was the downfall of this being. It sought more splendor and seems as if it tried to use dishonest or violent means to obtain it. But God cast it out of the mountain of God. No longer could this being be in the midst of the fiery stones. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. Told a few things more. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 17. It says, "Then the 70, his disciples, returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemies, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" You know, Jesus says that he himself witnessed Satan's fall, being thrown out of that mountain of God. And now, on earth, this being rules over portions of this earth. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. In verse 30, this is Jesus speaking again, and he says to his disciples, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." You know, Jesus again refers to this adversary as being the ruler of this earth. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You know, the adversary here, this being is referred to as the ruler of the power of the air. The spirit now at work in those who are disobedient to God. This is a powerful being. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oops. In verse 4, it says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." You know, here, this adversary is able, referred to as the God of this age, is able to blind the minds of unbelievers. It's clear that this being is on earth, and he is actively involved in the goings-on of everything around us, every day. Jesus, of course, is our best source for many topics, and especially this topic. He speaks about the adversary in several places. Consider that he knew this being before its corruption because he made it. He witnessed its corruption. He knew it in his day, and knew what its future would be. So let's review a little bit about what Jesus tells us about Satan. If we go back to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 37. Jesus is talking to some of the Jewish leaders, and he tells them, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. You know, Jesus is telling these leaders that they were deceived and were following the will of another being, not God, but the adversary, Satan. You know, they imagined themselves as children of Abraham or of faith. But Jesus pointed out that he was aware of their descent. He knew they were descendants of Abraham, but he was also aware that by their actions, they were being led by a different spirit. And he says of the adversary that this being was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You know, the leaders couldn't even hear his words because they had bought into the lies that Satan had filled them with. And now they themselves were liars and murderers in their own hearts. You know, we saw this back in Eden as well. The adversary lied. That was what he did to get Eve to eat of the fruit, to bring about destruction of Adam and Eve. He wanted them to die. He knew what he was doing. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 4. We'll start in verse 3. Jesus is telling the parable of the sower. Start in verse 3. It says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it." Let's drop down to verse 13 and 15. And he said to them, Jesus is telling them what the parable means, and he said, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." You know, Jesus in his famous parable of the sower, this is the first challenge that Jesus is saying Christians will face, those being called will face, is that the adversary will come and he'll take away the word that's sown in the hearts of some. These are called people that he's doing this to. And yet this being is able to come in and turn them away from God's word. That means this being is capable of doing that to us as well. It's a warning that God gave to us. The whole parable is a warning. And it's a warning to us. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. When Jesus was giving the model prayer, I'm going to read the end of the prayer in verse 13. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." You know, Jesus even references this being in the model prayer. Jesus is telling us that we need to always be aware of this being. And further, that we need to be looking to God for deliverance from him. And it's implied that this adversary presents the greatest challenge that we have towards admittance into the kingdom of God. Let's turn back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll start in verse 14. Says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." So this is Jesus praying to the Father for his disciples. And he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. You know, Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, as he was leaving this earth, he was concerned. He was concerned for his disciples. He was concerned for all the believers that would come on after them. And he prays that we would all be kept from the evil one. You know, instead of falling prey to the evil one, he prays that we'll be set apart to his word and his truth. And that's a key to being kept from the evil one. Because the evil one cannot stand in the truth. It cannot stand God's word. It can't abide in them. Let's turn back to Luke again. Chapter 22, we're going to read verses 31 and 32. Told something interesting here. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, Jesus is telling us that the adversary had asked permission to sift or test Peter. And apparently it had been granted to him. God was going to allow it. Jesus didn't say that he prayed that Peter would not be tested, but rather that Peter's faith would not fail and that Peter would return to him after the test. You know, this is very reminiscent of something we read in the book of Job. Let's turn back to the book of Job. Because it gives us a very interesting account. We're going to read Job chapter 1. We'll start in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, and sons of God is generally a biblical reference to the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro from the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know, Job provides an account of Satan's interaction with God. You know, the first thing to realize is that God is aware of the adversary's activities, and he even communicates with it. God even discusses humans with Satan. And Satan accuses Job of only obeying God because God blesses and protects him. You know? And he makes a proposal to test Job, and God permits it. You know, this is very similar to the statement Jesus made about Peter. I often imagine that this could even be going on with each one of us. You know, God is aware of every human being that has ever lived, is living, and ever will live. You know, the adversary also seems to be very well versed on humans. You know, when God asked him about Job, he didn't say, no, I don't know that guy. He knows each and every one of us as well. He sees what we do or that we don't do, and he accuses us before God. Now, Job, he didn't have much to accuse of. He couldn't say, oh, you know, last week Job did this. So he made up something for Job. Unfortunately, maybe not for you, but for me, unfortunately, I probably give a little bit too much ammo to him. I kind of imagine sometimes when I screw up that, you know, Satan's up there saying, did you see what he just did? Can you believe he did that? Notice, though, that at least this time, at this time, the adversary must get God's permission for anything that he intends to do. Now, God seems to give permission for him to test Job, Peter, and probably us. But he also sets boundaries. We're told in other scriptures that God won't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able. You know, that Satan will use that permission to destroy as much of what Job had as was possible. You know, on that permission, Satan went out and he killed Job's children. He killed Job's servants, all except for three of them. And he had all of Job's property removed. He made Job's life miserable. I can't imagine the trial that Job went through. But Job's response, verse 21, it says, and he said, which is Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You know, Job remained faithful after that first test. I would have thought at that point would have been done with Job, but it wasn't. Let's read in chapter 2 here. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd for which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. No, Satan was not satisfied with the misery that he brought on Job the first time. And he made a new accusation. You know, he's called an accuser for a reason. And he proposed another test. And again, God allowed Job to be tested. And this time, Job suffered horrible, painful boils all over his body. You know, it's clear that this being hates God's people. He accuses them before God and does whatever it can to destroy them. If we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, the adversary is clearly called out as our adversary here. And it's noted that he's like a lion seeking us for his prey. And just as a lion seeks after the weak and the sick that are separated from the herd, the adversary seeks to separate us from God so that it can destroy us. Because it knows that as long as we're with God, it has no power, can't destroy us. But Have you ever seen those documentaries about lions? They always wait for the one that strays just a little too far away from the herd. Then it goes after them. You know, even Jesus seems to have gone through this testing process with the adversary. He speaks about it. We read about it in Matthew. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verse 1 through 11. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." I would imagine that's an understatement. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." You know, it seems like Jesus knew that he was going to have to endure a very hard trial, and he needed to prepare for whatever test the adversary was going to throw at him. And Jesus knew the adversary was not a being to be taken lightly. He did not take this challenge lightly. He prepared for the ordeal by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Keep in mind, Jesus is God. And yet he felt a need to prepare for the test that he was going to receive from this being. If he felt that way, how much more us? You know, but that is what Jesus felt was necessary to draw close to the Father in preparation, as we heard in the sermonette. You know, we fast not to get what we want. We fast to get close to God. Jesus wanted to make sure that he and the Father were always one. And the adversary throws three challenges before Jesus. Sometimes we don't think that they were really, I don't know. First read, it may not sound like it was too bad, but the first was a temptation aimed at his physicality and his self-reliance. He's human. Satan knows he's human. Satan knows that humans are a lot weaker than God, so he tests him there. And Jesus was a man as well as being God. And he would have been very, very hungry. And he sought him to use his spiritual... He tried to get Jesus to use his spiritual power to satisfy his physical desires. And Jesus parried this temptation with a scripture relating to God being the source of life, not food. You know, next, the adversary appeals to pride. You know, that was his downfall. That's also a lot of our downfall. You know, how many of us are so susceptible to pride? We love hearing how great we are. I know when I meet a new person, I like to talk to them and compliment them, because people like you then. Everybody likes to hear how great they are. It's a universal truth. And basically, he asked Jesus to prove who he was by miraculous intervention. And for good measure, he even throws in scriptures. You know, thus implying that fulfilling this request was in line with the scriptures anyway. However, Jesus knew that the adversary was misapplying scripture, and he quoted another scripture concerning the false premise that was posed and noted that we are not to test God. You know, Satan knows this book. He probably knows it better than we do. He knows every word in it. He's going to try and use it, twist it, to deceive us. He's deceived much of the world into believing that they don't even need to worship God the way that God clearly tells in the Bible. Perhaps we're deceived in some of those ways as well. I'm sure we are. It says he deceived the whole world. Finally, the adversary offered Jesus everything that he possessed. All his power, all his glory and authority on this earth. You know, these were the very things, or part of the very things, that Jesus had come into the world to ultimately possess. And the adversary was basically saying, instead of suffering, you can have all these things if you only worship me. You can take an easy way and get the same result. There's an easy route. You don't have to do things the hard way. God doesn't really care, you know. As long as you get the end result, that's what matters. Basically what he was saying. But again, Jesus was not tempted, and he quoted scripture that only God was to be worshipped and served. You know, in today's society, the reality is a lot of people don't even believe that this being even exists. If you talk to people, a lot of them don't. You know, there's a popular movie that even had a quote in it, used it several times throughout the movie. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. You know, we cannot be deceived about this. Because this is a being specifically identified as being in opposition to God and his plan. A being that we've seen deceived Adam and Eve and affected the fall of mankind. A being watching us always to have something to accuse us of before God. A being very willing to use lies and violence against us. A being bent on destroying us spiritually. A being so arrogant as to try and get Jesus, who it recognized as God, to worship it. You know, this is a being that we should be thinking about daily, according to Jesus. Let's turn back to James chapter 4. Start in verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's be clear, the Bible doesn't tell us to fear this being. No, the scriptures are clear that we are to submit to God and actively resist or do battle with this being. That's our calling. Now, not on our own. On our own, we would fall. Be no contest. But it tells us here we're to humble ourselves. We're to submit ourselves to God. We're not on our own. We're with God, at least if we stick close to him. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Told Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and all supplication for all the saints. You know, we're told that our strength is in God. It's in His might. And God provides what we need to do spiritual battle with the adversary and his hosts. And that truly is a war that each of us are in right now, every day, until the end of our lives. And I find it fascinating that the only weapon we're given is the Word of God. And that is the same weapon that Jesus used in his battle with Satan. It's just another reminder that we need to know this book. We need to know God's Word. It needs to be a part of us. We need all the other armor as well. We need to be close to God. And as we approach the fall holy days, we also focus on this adversary's future. I'm not going to go into too much of it today, because I'm sure we will go into that. But if we turn to Matthew 25, in verse 41... tells us, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you who curse, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, Jesus tells us that the end of the adversary and his angels is the everlasting fire. As the prophecy was in Genesis, this being and his followers will be crushed by the seed that is Jesus, and they will be destroyed. You know, brethren, we should be aware that we have an adversary. Because God loves us, that adversary hates us and will do whatever it can to destroy us. We should reflect on that. We should realize that we are in a spiritual war with this being and his followers. And the realization of this should motivate us to take our relationship with God even more seriously. God literally is the only thing that can save us. But the good news, brethren, is we've read the end of this book. And God and all who stay faithful to God win.